Thanks, Brother Peter, brethren and sisters, and young people. Just in regard to the notes, I heard that there were some people complaining on the way in that they've got another copy of page 11. If it was Sunday school, we'd say we'll give a prize to the one who can find the difference between the two pages. There is actually a slight difference. I forget what it is now, but a few weeks ago, I did alter something on page 11. It wasn't anything of great doctrinal significance. I think it was just some sort of wording. So please discard the previous page 11. This is a replacement. It's not just a duplication. Well, it seems as though it was quite some time ago since we gathered together to do Hebrews. We've actually really only had two classes this year. The first one, which was an overview of the book, and the next one, in which we did the first four verses of chapter 1. In fact, we didn't really totally complete the first four verses. But what I would like to do this evening is to read those first four verses again, and then I want to give you a paraphrase of those verses. It is my own paraphrase, but I must say I'm indebted to some of the other paraphrases that exist around the place which were helpful. So if you happen to see one something like it, say in Brother Barling's exposition on Hebrews, Barclay's paraphrase, and those sort of things, you might see it's got a few other sources that I've drawn on. So whilst we haven't infringed any copyrights, we do acknowledge the fact that there are other sources which have been helpful. Particularly, if you haven't heard of Brother Barling's book, Brother Barling did a book on Hebrews, which is not easy to come by, and I think he once described it as saying that Brother Carter did a book on Hebrews in which he went through it vertically. I have done a book, says Brother Barling, in which I've gone through it horizontally. I assume he means from that if you read Brother Carter's book, it goes through it verse by verse. If you read Brother Barling's book, he picks up a theme and he goes straight through that way, and then he picks up another theme and he goes right through horizontally with it again. But he does have in the back of his notes a paraphrase, and as most paraphrases are dangerous, there's another one I've got by a person called Wade, if they don't know the truth, probably one of the things about Brother Barling's is that, of course, he is a Christadelphian, and that helps a lot. So I just want to read those four verses with you, and then I'm going to put up this paraphrase, which, to me anyway, virtually summarises the whole of the book of Hebrews. I suppose I have spent many hours, if I said I've spent many, many hours over recent months on Hebrews, it would be very true. And the more one studies it, the more one can see, not only with Hebrews, but with all of Paul's letters, that the whole of the book is built into the introduction. And we've said that several times. So if our first four verses are really the introduction, and we are able to do a reasonable paraphrase of it, in effect we've got the whole of the book of Hebrews there. Let's just read them as they stand again. No disrespect to Peter's reading, but just to remind ourselves of what it says there. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds or the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now that's what it says. I'm suggesting this is what it might mean if we were to expand some of Paul's thoughts here. I appreciate that, again, those towards the back may not be able to read that, but I'm going to read it out, and possibly we can duplicate this off at some stage, so I'd suggest don't worry too much about trying to copy it down. But if you can sort of get your mind to oscillate between the text and the paraphrase, see if then this is a helpful summary of what we did several weeks ago, and also does it help to open up to us some of the book. God, who spoke long ago to our forefathers in the prophets, has at the close of this present epoch spoken once again, this time to us. And you'll see what we've done there. We've picked up a bit out of verse 1 and a bit out of verse 2, and then we'll fill in the middle. But it brings the contrast out between verse 1 and verse 2. Whereas all previous revelations were made piecemeal, and you'll notice these words are the definitions which we've included in our notes on previous occasions, the word piecemeal being a counterpart to the word at sundry times. Whereas all previous revelations were made piecemeal by many methods and in many forms through the ministries of successive prophets, now it has come to us in the greatest and most unique form of all, through his Son. This indeed is the climax of all God's manifestations to man. For the Son is the heir, who is to be Lord of all. And it was with this in view that God himself predetermined the times and the seasons, picking up a quote from Acts 17, and constituted the ages, so that from things not previously manifested, the things now seen have come to pass, an allusion to Hebrews 11. The Son is the very radiance of God's glory, the Shekinah. Remember, the word Shekinah was used in relationship to the glory in the tabernacle. It means the glory of his presence. So it's the very presence of God here in this one. The Son is the very radiance of God's glory, the Shekinah. He is the exact impression, the character, the exact impression in every respect of all that comprises the essence of God himself. The perfect portrayal of his purpose and character. He is the Word made flesh. And as such, he is bearing everything forward to God's determined end, as all the power of God's words and utterances from the earliest time are realized in him. Through a life of perfect obedience, culminating in his death on the cross and then his resurrection to immortality, he has become the Christ. Remember Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2? God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So he's become the Christ as a result of his resurrection to immortality, and obtained for us in so doing a cleansing from sin, for God's righteousness has been declared in him. Not only so, but as a result of his ascension to heaven, he has become the Lord as well as the Christ. Acts 2 verse 36 again. And he now sits on the right hand of the most exalted majesty in the heavens, officiating as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, picking up something which Paul is going to develop later on. Where then does this place the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to all the messengers? Now notice the word messengers, because you know in the Greek the word angelos means a messenger. And whilst we immediately focus on angels in Hebrews 1 as being heavenly angels, don't forget there are earthly angels as well. The prophets were angels. They were described as God's messengers. So the question is, where then does this place the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to all the messengers, whether mortal, that is the prophets, referred to in verse 1, or the immortal ones, which we'll call, because we normally do so, the angels, whom God has sent in times past? Whilst they are all part of the divine family, Jesus Christ has been exalted to a superiority over them, even as the name he has inherited is so much superior to theirs. They, that's both the prophets and the angels, are all servants. But he is the Son, bearing his Father's name, the firstborn of all creation, made higher than the kings of the earth. Now, it's very easy, brethren and sisters, to read a book like Hebrews, and we've alluded to this in previous studies, and feel ourselves initially removed from it, because it's writing to Jews in the first century. But really, the more we study this book, the more it becomes a very, very personal and impelling exhortation. I think the essence of the book can be expressed this way. Jews were wanting to go back to the law of Moses. What was wrong with the law of Moses? There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It was holy, it was just, and it was good. But they were relying too heavily on the law of Moses, which was meant to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. The law was a means to an end. It was not the end itself. Now, what's the counterpart for us today? We can be involved in a lot of activities in the truth which are like the law. I don't mean necessarily that we're living under rules. What I mean is we can be engrossed in an organisation. An organisation which is a means to an end, it's not the end in itself. And whilst, of course, everybody would say, look, we totally agree. I do think, though, brethren and sisters, at times, whilst we would say that, deep down, we sometimes lose the real spirit of what the truth is about. And the spirit is embodied in this man, Jesus Christ. You know, we can talk about upholding the truth, upholding the doctrine of God manifestation, quoting Brother Thomas on God manifestation, and all of these things, and it can easily be a flag that we're waving. A flag we're waving which, whilst excellent in itself, holy, just and good, is like the law. It's only a schoolmaster. Our Bible class is like the law. Our Sunday school, our ecclesial activities, all of those things are shadows of the substance. And Hebrews is telling us all the time, don't take your eyes off Christ. And I really think that, at least for myself anyway, that this is something which is a very, very sobering reminder. And it becomes a very powerful exhortation. And so as we go through here, and it's going to be written in the context of Jews going back to law 2,000 years ago, let's say here are Gentile Christadelphians who can be losing sight of the substance, and really their whole life is involved in supporting the shadow. Now the law was holy, it was just, and it was good. And all of our ecclesial activities should be just like that. But if they don't bring out the spirit of Christ in each individual, and of course, by obvious extension, in the body of Christ itself, then there's something wrong with our studies, or there's something wrong with our approach to them as speakers, or as listeners, or something else. And that's why I really think the more we look at this, we're going to find Hebrews a very powerful exhortation indeed, because it's concentrating on the Son, who is the greatest manifestation that God has ever given to us. If one were permitted to make suggestions, which are always dangerous because they're generalisations, as a community, we of course are very opposed to the church system, which is a Jesus-centred sort of worship, isn't it? Partly because they make Jesus the second person of the Trinity, and of course we are repelled by such a thought. But because everything is Jesus-centred, and we say it's God that we're worshipping, and very rightly so, I think we've got to be careful in our lives that we don't have a God, Jesus, man, and that we just somehow or other don't quite come into contact with that middle one. Oh yes, we finish all our prayers with in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we spell it all out quite specifically, and we're proud of our understanding of the atonement, if we can use the word proud in that sense. But in reality, where do we place Christ in our lives? Yes, it's got to be God and us, but Christ has a very, very important part to play in reality. If we can't see Christ as superior to our studies of the prophets and the apostles and our ecclesial organisation, well, what's the end of the sentence? The end of the sentence is that the truth isn't in us, as horrific as that sounds. So with that in anticipation, you probably read a bit of that into that paraphrase, and might we suggest that although the actual exhortational section of the epistle, as we would style it, is quite a few chapters away yet, it's always good if we can anticipate what's coming and see this embodied even in the opening verses of this chapter. We would also welcome, it's not always easy for people to do this, but we would also welcome comments and questions during the class. I do actually like it because I think it keeps the class more vibrant. And please do feel inclined to make any comments on this sort of thing at any stage. In fact, I'm going to now move on to verse 5 virtually straight away. So if anybody does have any comments on anything we've said or displayed up till now, I'd welcome it. All right, well, we'll arrange to get that duplicated off for next time. I'm trying to mark up Hebrews in my old original Bible, which is now about 1954. It's getting back a while, isn't it? 64, 74, 80, well, getting close to 40 years old, and I do have a few scratches all over the place in Hebrews which make it difficult to do a new, nice new consistent marking. But anyway, I've bought the right bottle of white out with the right sort of shade nearly, and blotted it out and started doing some marking, and I have found that most of the substance of the notes I've been able to get into my margin. I haven't brought the rest of it along, with the addition of perhaps three insert pages with the overall summary. So if anyone's interested in talking about Bible marking Hebrews, perhaps next class, after next class, I'll talk to you about it when I've finished the insert pages, because I think it's very helpful to have maybe that three-page summary in there and something in our margins. Now, what's in my margin here is not the handout notes you've got. It's the notes I've got here, which, of course, is the subtle difference. I hope also to get some of those notes out in due course. This might sound a little facetious, but there's some truth in it. Many years ago, a person in the education area said to me, when you go to lectures at a teacher's college or at a university or something like that, and they give you a whole pile of books to read, and they say you must read all of these books before you can do the course, and they seem to pride themselves in making a whole list of books that you've got to read, he said, you don't read any of them. He says, what you do is you find the book that the lecturer has under his lectern that he doesn't put on that list and that he takes all his notes from. And that's the one that you'll be examined on. Well, it's not quite like that, but I do have 5 pages of notes here tonight, which is our class, and that's not the 5 pages you've got there. It might be all, it's the first 2/3 of it is what we've got up on the screen. It might be expedient from time to time if we hand those out as well, but I'd like some reaction from you later on and say, look, I'd like those notes from the night, and we can talk about that. So what you've got in front of you as a handout are the official verse-by-verse notes. What I'm putting in my margin is more my talk notes. All right, that might seem a little bit irrelevant, but I'd like you to think about it, because we do want to make our studies as practical as possible, and to do that, we want to talk about the real issues of getting it into our Bible, and we've got young ones here, some of whom haven't done perhaps very much Bible marking, and we would like to make it a general, if possible, a family activity as such. And anything we can do to help there will be an advantage, I'm sure. So Paul is now going to commence the first of a series of comparisons between Christ and various aspects of the law. This he does by using the word better, which you'll notice at the top of page 11 of the notes. We have there listed all of the occurrences in the book of Hebrews where this word better occurs. We don't intend to expound them at this stage, but it does become a key, if not the key word, of the book of Hebrews. And there's our first one in verse 4, which is just rounding off our introductory section, that Christ is better than the angels, that is, he has been given a better name than they. And so we've got other things like better things. Everything in Christ had better things than under the law. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 7, the less is blessed of the better. Verse 19 of the same chapter talks about a better hope, and verse 22 about a better testament or covenant, as we'll see the word means. Chapter 8, verse 6 talks about a better covenant and better promises. And chapter 9, verse 23 about better sacrifices. And 10, verse 34 about a better and an enduring substance. And in chapter 11, we've got verse 16 with a better country, and verse 35 with a better resurrection, and verse 40, he speaks about better things for us. And chapter 12, verse 24, that the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that's the start then of the section. He's going to show how that everything in Christ is better than what it was under the law. And what about for us? Right, everything associated with Christ is better than everything else in life, including ecclesial life, because the law was ecclesial life. And so we've got to remember then that Christ is the focus. John Carter has a good comment towards the bottom of page 11. It's the beginning of that paragraph that's in italics there, the second to last paragraph on page 11. when he says, the abrupt introduction of angels, that is, in verse 4 he says, being made so much better than the angels, he says the abrupt introduction of angels is a skillful connecting link to the first division of the argument. In showing the Hebrews that in Christ they had something better than they had under the law, the apostle takes the essential elements pertaining to the law. It had been given through angels. It concerned an inheritance. It embodied a ritual worship which centered in a priesthood. Thus, the main divisions of the letter, and this is a very simple breakdown, but a very good one, are as follows. We've got the introduction in the first four verses. Then we have Christ greater than the angels, through to the end of chapter 2. Then we have Christ and the inheritance. Notice how it's picking up those words in bold type just a little earlier. Christ and the inheritance, that is, Christ is greater than Moses and Joshua in chapters 3 and 4. And then we deal with the priesthood of Christ, how Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's in chapters 5 through to 10 verse 18. And then the final application of these things from 10 verse 19 to the end of chapter 13. So he points out then that the introduction of the word angels here is to be the beginning of a series of arguments to prove that everything about the law, the way it was given, to whom it was given, through whom it was given, how it was given, the priesthood that was set up, all of those things were holy, just and good, but they were secondary to Christ. That was looking forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. The same arguments must therefore apply. I'm going to read our introduction, so you might as well read that with me on the top of page 12. We're going to read the introduction, and then what I plan to do for the rest of the night, God willing, is this. I want to consider with you for a few minutes the role of the angels in a general sense. We just stand back from Hebrews for a moment. We want to consider what is the role of the angels. You might hear some snippets of the Glenlock camp of 1988 coming through. Well, I guess that won't do any harm. And then we want to take an overview of the chapter, because in this chapter Paul brings forward seven Old Testament quotations to prove his point. We're not going to study the quotations tonight. We're going to say, why did he use them, and why did he use them in that order? So that's what the plan is for this evening, to look at the work of the angels in relation to Christ in a general sense, then look at an overview of the chapter, and then we'll see how we're going for time. I would think that will probably just about take us through, but if we do have a little time left, we can start looking at some of those quotes in more detail, which of course you've got in the notes in front of you anyway. Top of page 12, we're starting this section then, which is the remainder of chapter 1, the Son is greater than the angels. Paul's readers were obviously still tied to the law, which, he observes, was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So you see, what the Jews had done, not only had they elevated Moses, but they, of course, had elevated angels. And we've got to keep a balance here, because it's right to elevate angels in some respects. When angels come as Elohim, they represent God. When angels come as messengers, they come as ministering spirits. And if the younger ones say, what does that mean? Well, we're going to take the rest of the class to explain what that means. So there's a sense in which it is right to elevate angels. We've got to therefore try and get angels in their proper perspective. The Jews didn't. They didn't get Moses in the right perspective. They didn't get angels in the right perspective. So because, as Galatians 3:19 says, that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Paul therefore has to deal straight away with the role of angels. So the apostle now cites seven passages from the Old Testament to demonstrate Christ's superiority to the angels, showing that angels were but ministering spirits, whereas Christ is the Son in the family. It is true that Israel were Yahweh's national son, and even the angels were styled sons of God. But there was only one individual who was ever described as my son and could claim God as his actual father. Paul will show in subsequent chapters that because Christ is the Son, he inherits the right of kingship and priesthood in that world to come that will not be in subjection to the angels, as he points out in chapter 2, verse 5. These seven quotations lay a basis for this argument yet to come. And so then, whilst Christ is superior to both prophets and angels, that's the earthly messengers, if you like, and the heavenly messengers, we still need to appreciate the role they play in the development of the divine family. And I want to consider this now, away from Hebrews, in relationship to ourselves in particular. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we have a statement which I seem to have heard it being used quite a lot in recent times, and I think that's good because it does bring to mind the fact that we are only part of God's great family. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, the apostle is commencing a prayer there, and he says this, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." So Paul is telling us then that the divine family consists both of those in heaven and those on earth. Now we talk a lot about ecclesial unity, don't we? That's very important. We talk about family unity. Unity is an important thing. It's got to be based upon proper principles. But once again, it's not a matter of just going around establishing the principles and doing nothing about the practice. It's no good writing a unity book if you don't put it into practice. It's no good talking about being part of the body of Christ if you say, I can do better by stopping away. We've got to have unity. But it's not only a unity at this level, if you like, the horizontal level, to quote Brother Barling previously. We've got to have it in the vertical level. It's got to incorporate the family in heaven as well. Now, there's got to be that unity. You may recall seeing a transparency something like this at Glenlock in 88. If you didn't, well, it doesn't matter because it's really a very simple one, but I think a very important one. Let's talk about the divine family for a moment. Let's talk about where the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels fit into this family. Here's the structure of the family. Right at the top we have the Father. I put in brackets a title and a name, and we'll try to follow that through to some extent. Picking up then this expression, the Father, next to him, without any doubt, there is the one called the Son. If we were to pick up the title Ale, then of course the Son bears the title, name if you like, Emmanuel. If Ale means power, strength and might, then Emmanuel means that that power, strength and might is with us in the Son. If the Father's name is Yahweh, the Son's name is Yahshua, it is Jesus. So there are the two main components of the family. The Father and the greatest manifestation of God to man in the Son. Now, under that family we have, or under that heading we have the family, consisting of the family in heaven and the family upon earth. In heaven we can have what might be called the sons of God, the sons of God in heaven. They might be styled immortal Elohim. They are Elohim if they are coming to perform a creative work, which we'll discuss briefly in a moment. They are angels if they are coming as messengers, because Elohim has the idea of mighty ones doing work of creation, manipulation or destruction. So in other words, they can introduce something by creating it. Having created something, they can manipulate things in the affairs of the nations, as Daniel shows, or they can come and destroy things as they did at Sodom and Gomorrah. When they come to bring a message, such as telling Lot to get out of Sodom, then they are called messengers, angels. That's the heavenly family, or part of the heavenly family, that Paul's going to talk about in Hebrews. And he's going to tell us that one of the roles they play is ministering spirits, to minister to these people over here. Now these people over here are us. Those who have been baptized have now become children of God on earth. You might recall we study particularly in Romans. The Epistle of John also picks it up, where we find that the term children of God speaks about the mortal saints in this present dispensation.
We are now the children of God. We've become part of the family in a certain sense. A bit like under the Jewish law, where the child is born into the family, the moment it's born, it is a child. Through no will of its own, it has become a child. But if ever it is going to attain unto sonship, and the English words here perhaps don't quite do justice to the Greek, because you might say, what's the difference between a child and a son if it's a boy? Well, in English, there isn't necessarily. But using the words as translated in our Bible, we would say that a child, a technos, is something that comes into the world through no will of its own. And it happens to be there, and it's there for a child. We have, through no will of our own, been born into the divine family through baptism. Sound a strange statement? Well, I don't mean in the sense that we didn't make a choice. What I'm saying was we couldn't have done it ourselves. It wasn't any willpower on our part that meant that after we came up out of the waters of baptism, we stood related to God any different from before. It was not because of something we had willed. It was something God had willed. Yes, we made the choice, but it was not through our will. No power of ours was able to constitute us children of God, leaving God out of it. But the time will come when we are waiting for what Paul says in Romans, the adoption of sons. We're waiting for sonship. And at that time then, these immortal saints will be equal in nature to these immortal Elohim, but superior in power in relation to this present world. And that's what Hebrews tells us. Unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's put it in subjection to Christ and the saints. So you think about that. You think about the work of the angels in the past. Think about how they might be working at the present. We want to spend a bit of time thinking about that at the moment. How are they working at the present? How are they assisting us tonight? We don't know. It's one of those intangible things. It's that unseen world that we talk about. The things which are seen are temporal. The unseen things are eternal. Here they are, the eternal unseen members of the family. But they are to minister to us, to prepare us, to take over their role in a greater way, because it'll be in the kingdom. They are now ministering spirits. He maketh his angels spirits, or winds. His ministers are a flame of fire. They're like the wind, they come and they go. They're like the fire, they can destroy, they can create, they can do all sorts of things, but it's coming and it's going. Whereas the Son is the eternal Son, and we are related to this one, and therefore it will be our task to be the Elohim of the future age, priests after the order of Melchizedek, like the Lord himself. And so the purpose of deity, as expressed in the words of Zechariah 14, is that when Yahweh is king over all the earth, in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And at least during the early stages of the establishment of the kingdom, during that period that we would normally describe as that Jubilee period, that 50 years from the return of Christ to the actual opening of the kingdom, there will be obviously, I would say, a very close working relationship between these angels here and these Elohim here, or if you like, these Elohim over here and these ones there. Because Christ is going to take up the titles of the angels with which we are familiar. We know of Gabriel, and we know that in Isaiah 9 verse 6, Christ is going to take up the name Gabriel, because El Gibor is simply Gabriel reversed. It means the same, the mighty God. The Michael of Daniel is going to become Christ, who is the Michael of Daniel chapter 12. So all of the names of the angels which designate their roles now are going to be taken up by Jesus Christ. If Michael is the archangel who appears to be identified with the affairs of natural Israel, who is going to be the saviour that's going to come to Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the title Michael is then transferred from Michael the archangel to Jesus Christ. It's a case of manifestation. If Gabriel is the one that comes in answers to prayers now, and Gabriel appears to be the one that is most concerned with the affairs of the ecclesia, who's going to become the El Gibor? Jesus Christ. And so he takes over that title. What other ones do we know? Palmoni of Daniel, the wonderful numberer. Isaiah 9 again tells us his name shall be called Wonderful. Part of that name, the wonderful numberer. So if it's Palmoni that's in charge of the times and seasons, If it's Palmoni that's perhaps working in the midst of the Gentile nations to make sure everything's going according to time, because that was the context in Daniel, then of course the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of the times of the Gentiles, and he will usher in the age of the ages. And he will be the everlasting Father, the Father of the Olam. Well, you can see then that it's a whole vista of thought there that we are only really scratching the surface with. So when Christ takes over that role, obviously his assistants, the kings and priests with him, are likewise going to take over that role. And so I, in my own mind, see this transition period, so that when the temple is actually opened, as Ezekiel seems to show, as Philippians seems to imply, you will have the great marriage supper of the Lamb, you will have the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have his bride, whom he has married some 40 years earlier, 40 or so years earlier. He's married them then. This is now the marriage supper. So they will be there to celebrate their marriage. The guests will be Tarshish, Sheba, those nations that are going to come along and bring gifts. And the angels also would appear to be present at that time of rejoicing. And it would seem, therefore, that at that point, the angels then are removed from the scene as far as this earth is concerned. And of course, we're left then with 1,000 years of reign on the earth. And beyond that, we just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us because we couldn't understand it. There'd be no way that God could explain to us what we will do for eternity, because we can't understand eternity. I know we've talked about this before. If you think that you can understand eternity, you say, I think I can understand eternity, that time's never going to end. Very good. Can you also understand how time never started? And that's a little bit harder to come to grips with, isn't it? And it's a bit like saying, you look at the sky and you say, well, space doesn't end. And again, as we know, mathematicians and scientists can make all sorts of definitions which get them out of problems. And they can say, well, infinity is the point at which two parallel lines meet. And that satisfies their mathematical equations. But of course, two parallel lines never meet. And so it goes on. And they have to come to grips with something which is infinite and explain it in finite terms. And so all we know is that for 1,000 years, these will be the Elohim. But at the moment, something is going on. There's got to be unity in this family here. And Hebrews 1 is actually telling us what it's all about. So we've got to keep the balance as we go through Hebrews 1. Paul is not denigrating angels. What he is saying to the Jews is that you are giving a role to the angels above what you should be giving them in certain respects. You've got it wrong. Because they gave the law to Moses, you virtually worship Moses and the angels. You're wrong. But you must recognize that they are ministering spirits. And they've got a very important role to play, but you've got it wrong. You don't see their role properly, he says. And so he's going to endeavor to show us that in these 7 quotations that he's going to use. So the ultimate purpose then of Yahweh is complete unity within this family. In the meantime, we have a need to understand the work of Elohim, to cooperate with it, and above all, to submit ourselves to it. And we say that because in all of the circumstances of life, particularly the sadder ones, we've got to understand that the angel of God encamps around those that love and fear him. The angels, the Elohim, are conscious of that. Maybe it's some folly we've brought upon ourselves. So be it. They can still help. We therefore must submit. Of course, when things are going well, we have a tendency to forget about the angels and we don't need the angels. It's something we did ourselves. That's human nature, and that's a problem we've got. So we need to submit ourselves to the angels, to the Elohim, to allow them to work in whatever way God sees fit for it to be done, in terms we probably can't explain.
Briefly, and we do try to aim our studies, at least for some of the time anyway, at the lowest level, I'm talking age level and understanding level, we could say that there are probably 3 main areas in which the angels, or the Elohim, if you like, are involved in God's dealings with the human race. We've mentioned the aspect of activity, such as creation and manipulation and destruction. There's also acts of deliverance, and there's also response to prayers. It won't hurt us at all to remind ourselves of this fact, which I don't want to deal with in an expository way, because I'd say just about everybody in the hall should be very familiar with that transparency. It's out of our junior Elpis Israel notes. It's taken from Elpis Israel itself. But the point that it's reminding us is this, that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we have what appears to be a grammatical error. When it says there that in the beginning God created, and the word God is the word Elohim, which is a plural word, and for some strange reason it governs a singular verb, which appears to be grammatically unsound. In other words, it appears to read, in the beginning, the mighty ones he created. How are we going to answer that? Well, of course, the answer is that the mighty ones are the Elohim. But when they act, they don't act on their own behalf. They act on behalf of God. Now, this means then, and I don't think I'm violating any principle in using these words, that the Elohim do not have free will. Now, I don't want to get into a lengthy discussion about that, because we, of course, can't plumb all the depths like we would like to. What we're saying is, though, when they come, they are coming as ministering spirits. They are Elohim. Ael is the great source of all power. He has a purpose with this earth. The Elohim then therefore come to fulfil that purpose. They don't have a choice to develop some other purpose. Maybe there is a certain amount of choice given to them as to how they carry it out. I don't know. I can't explain it. But what we want to understand is that they come in the name of God. They have no free will. But you know, that shouldn't worry us, because we haven't either. We only think we have. We haven't got free will, have we? Our will is to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said he didn't have any free will. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. So whilst bodily, oh yes, we can do things in different ways. Essentially, we shouldn't have any free will. We want to submerge our identity in God, just like the Elohim. So you see, when they come to perform a work of creation, whilst the word Elohim is a plural word, they come as a unit, all doing the work of El. Therefore, that is very powerfully brought out by the fact that it's a singular verb saying, in the beginning, the mighty ones, plural, created. And I think it may have been illustrated this way before. When you talk about the ecclesia, do you talk about the ecclesia as a multitude or as an individual? And I suppose it depends on the context in which you are using it. But you can talk about the ecclesia as it, or you can talk about the ecclesia as them. If you're talking about it being made up of individuals, you talk about it as them. But the body of Christ is a unit, isn't it? Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. It's a multitude in one. So the Elohim then, whilst they are a group of individuals, they work as a unit, fulfilling the will of the one Ael that has sent them. They have totally submerged their will to his, because they have that same mind, that same power, that immortality. So that's what they've done. They've created man in their image and after their likeness. They've created him in order to be like them. So whilst God has given us free will, what he has said is, I want you to bend that will, or I want you to allow me to bend that will through my word, so that you totally manifest me in every respect. You see, it's a thought worth thinking about, which came up when we started Elpis Israel again this year. Everything in the universe obeys God's law implicitly. Even the animals, really, in a certain sense, do that. There's only one thing in the whole of the universe that we're aware of that doesn't implicitly obey God's law, and that's man. See, all the planets, all the stars, they all move exactly right. You put a seed in the ground and given the right conditions, it will come up. But you can't guarantee that with a human being. You can give him any conditions, you give him perfect conditions, perfect Bible, perfect environment, and he'll still do the wrong thing. Because God has given him free will to prove something. Because the greatest way in which God's glory can be manifested is not in, you might say, robotic things, where something just does something because God makes it do it, but in individuals who say, I'm doing it because I want to do it. The Elohim of the present moment, we believe, have come through some period of probation. They've been perfected. They are now doing God's will, not just because they have to, but because they think exactly like him. So when I say they've got no free will, their will is so much part of God's that they're totally absorbed in him. They therefore are a multitude, but they act as a unit. We must do the same. And it's important to just go back to our little chart here again, just to illustrate the point that I hope our study on Hebrews will do a lot to help us in this regard. We're trying to keep unity here all the time, aren't we? The only way we're going to get unity there is to make sure we've got unity here. We'll never get true unity there unless it's here. And of course we've got to bear in mind too that the greatest source of unity has got to be in the Son. Not just in the angels, but in the Son, who is really the means of linking us with the Father. Well, perhaps enough on that score. We could say a lot more about it. We could give a whole talk on the way in which the angels have worked in the sense of creation. But it's the fact that they are a unit, although a multitude. Deliverance is an interesting one to think about. I've just illustrated in my notes here, not the notes you've got, but the notes I've got, two examples of the angels being involved in works of deliverance, because they played a prominent role in the lives of men like Moses and Daniel. And it's very beneficial to make a study of their activities in the lives of such great men as these. Because the same angels are just as active today in the upworking of Yahweh's purpose, both with his natural people Israel after the flesh, as well as with his spiritual people Israel after the spirit. And therefore it's important that we should study their role in the past with a view to making a reality of their work today. We've got to make a reality of it. And I'd say every few minutes or so we should just stop and say, there are angels present. Not that that should frighten us. It should delight us. And it should cause us to desire to submit ourselves to them and ask for the guidance and direction which the Father will give per medium of the angels encamping about us. So although we don't live in an epoch of open manifestation like the prophets and the apostles of old, we must live each day with a consciousness of the angelic presence about us, who are guiding the affairs of the nations and encamping about those that love and fear Yahweh. If you look at the occasions when angels appeared, the actual appearance of angels is most commonly at times of an impending great event or deliverance. There have been two significant epochs of deliverance in Israel's history, in which the angelo Eloistic, if you like to use those words, work has been seen in the past. These two epochs were the deliverance from Egypt in the days of Moses, so that's why you've got the angels bringing the law and the way in which the Red Sea is driven back and all of those sorts of things, and the impending deliverance from Babylon in the time of Daniel. I submit, brethren and sisters, that we may well expect a similar manifestation at the return of Christ, just as unexpected as any visitation in times past. Daniel really wasn't expecting an angel to suddenly appear to him in Daniel chapter 9 when he was engaged in prayer. Moses wasn't suddenly expecting an angel to appear out of a burning bush and speak to him, or at least the voice to come out. The last thing that Zacharias expected when he was officiating in the temple was for an angel suddenly to appear on the right hand of the altar of incense, and so forth and so on. There haven't been appearances of angels for 2,000 years, but there were instances in the past where there was no open vision for hundreds of years. So what's the difference between hundreds of years and thousands of years? Nothing in God's sight. But I submit that we would be very well advised to appreciate that that is more than likely what we could next expect to see as far as God manifestation is concerned. An unexpected visitation of angels, who of course are present, but invisibly so. And it has been these messengers who have announced to God's people in times past, you're going to have a son to Zacharias, you're going to have a son to Mary, or whatever it might be. And we are expecting the end of the times of the Gentiles to shortly come about. We're expecting the return of Christ. Therefore, we should be expecting at any time some form of open manifestation, which we would normally identify with a calling away to judgment. I'm not suggesting any new doctrine at all. I think I'm only really reiterating the sort of things that we often glibly talk about. But maybe in this context, it makes us realise of why the angels should suddenly appear they suddenly appear because they've been there all the time. They've been there helping us if we've let them. But when it comes to go to judgment, then of course they will also be there to help us if that's what we've allowed them to do in the past, or to draw out of our mouths our words of condemnation if we haven't allowed them to assist us and help us in the past. The only difference will be that they will be visible, whereas now they are invisible. And so in this connection then, I think the third of the three aspects of angelic work is very important, and that is what we might call response to prayers. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to Jesus Christ. We pray to God. We pray to the Father. Now, that's not because we're denigrating Christ or angels. Just think of the great privilege we've got of being able to pray to the Father. We pray to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does he answer our prayers? Well, it would seem very reasonable and very practical and very scriptural to suggest that the prayers are responded to by the angels performing what we would call works of providence. And to talk about providence is just a nice glib way to say that God is acting in our lives. But he doesn't do things by mysterious magical means. He does them by seemingly natural means. Most times, however, we don't see it. It was the case of, and I can never remember whether it was Elijah or Elisha, I think it was Elisha, was it, that saw the chariots of the hills of Dothan? Elisha. They were there all the time, just he couldn't see them. And for a little while he was able to see them. Now, we've got to be conscious of the fact then that when we're in times of sadness, unhappiness, tragedy or joy, that the Elohim can be manipulating those situations in order that our characters are being moulded by the great potter. So let's recognise then that these immortal Elohim are really the main means, perhaps, that God is using to respond to our prayers. Our prayers don't go to the angels, our prayers go to God, per medium of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the means by which we are able to come to God, and the response, in most cases, could well be, and we've got to qualify it with these coulds and possibilities, because we can't tie these things down, but I think it's very reasonable, very scriptural to suggest by that means. So when we talk about response to prayer, probably one of the greatest examples of that would be Daniel. Let's turn perhaps briefly to Daniel chapter 9, because I do think that this chapter presents to us a wonderful example that every one of us can be emulating. We say that God speaks to us through his word and we speak to him in prayer. Well, in Daniel chapter 9 and in the first four verses there, we are told how Daniel had been studying the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and then he set his face towards God and he prayed for the fulfilment of that purpose. And so it was the angel Gabriel that reappeared, having previously appeared in chapter 8, he reappears in chapter 9. When you come to verse 20, we read, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my Elohim for the holy mountain of my Elohim, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." And whilst we might read that in a very matter-of-fact sort of way, Daniel really wasn't expecting that sort of response. One day, maybe, we're going to get just such a response to our prayers. But shouldn't our prayers be exactly the same as Daniel's? We study the word. We recognise the time periods in a general sense. We know that we're living at the end of that 70 years. I'm using the 70 years of Daniel 9, I'm not talking about today. We're living at the end of 7,000 years or 70 jubilees or whatever you might like to say is the terminating point of the times of the Gentiles. So we're praying for the fulfilment of that, but what are we also doing? We're praying for the sins of our brethren and sisters and ourselves. We're identifying, like Daniel did, with people that we realise are not perfect. Because each time we look in the mirror, we realise that we're one of them anyway. And whilst there may be others that may appear at times to be a shade better or a shade worse than the average, the difference between the very best of us and the very worst of us, and I'm talking about assuming that we're all genuinely trying to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the difference is so great that the difference between us is minimal, isn't it? So here is the attitude of Daniel, identifying with the nation, confessing sin, to acknowledge the righteousness of God, and the answer comes back, here's Gabriel. I'm going to give you the answer to your question. You're looking for the end of the 70 years? Daniel, there's got to be 70 weeks of years. And at the end of the 70 weeks of years, Gabriel appears again. Who do this time? To Zacharias. And he tells Zacharias, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of another one, the greater one, Messiah the Prince. And so a few months later, Gabriel appears again, this time to Mary. Could it be that Gabriel will be the one that will head up the call of the saints to the judgment? It seems quite a reasonable suggestion, but nothing more than a reasonable suggestion. What I do suggest, though, brethren and sisters, that we all try to make a reality of the situation, and it could well be that we'll all have a slightly different picture, but we've got to have a picture. Otherwise, if we can't make a reality of the present work of the Elohim, then we're just not part of this family. We're like the Jews under the law who are making bargains with God. If I do this, then you've got to give me that. I must bring it along sometime, but on the way through Melbourne recently, I called into a Jewish bookshop and I was speaking to the chap there, friend Mr. Gold, who sent his greetings to you, Barry. I said, oh, they pick up very quickly who you are. You're either a Jew or a Christadelphian. And the two shops went in and picked that up immediately. I said I was going to the States and doing a study on Leviticus. Oh, he said, I've got just the book for you. So he took me down to a shelf and he showed me this book called Vayikra, which is the Hebrew for the opening words of the book of Leviticus. And it looked quite interesting, except you'd start from the back and read it to the front, but it was in English. So anyway, I got it, I thought I'll read it on the plane, and I did find it quite interesting. And there were some quite good points in there, definitions of words, but when the Jewish mind came to it, it was quite incredible. They dedicated the book to a couple of people. And the first thing they said was that these people were wonderful people. They had made such progress in the world of commerce. That was the first thing they said. They were very great social people. And furthermore, they loved Torah. But Torah, you know, the law, was down near the bottom. So flicking through the book only a couple of days ago, I noticed there a comment about a wood offering. You ever heard of a wood offering? You've heard of a wood offering, have you? It's in Nehemiah. Well, this is in Leviticus. And it's talking about the offering on the burnt offering, you see. So the person says, well, look, I've brought along wood. Can't I make that my offering? You know, I've done something. Can't you acknowledge that? So one rabbi said, well, providing you put salt on it, and do something else to it, yes, that's acceptable. Another rabbi said no, he didn't think it was acceptable. But the point I'm making, the spirit of the whole thing is that they're making a bargain with God. You know, but I've done that. Can't I get some credit for doing that? Well, you know, that's not working with God. That's like working for a wage. And that's our problem, isn't it? This is the connection we've got to see here. And in Hebrews, after we've got away from chapters 1 and 2, and these ones fade a bit into the background, it's got to be Christ all the time that's coming to the fore. It's got to be the Spirit of Christ here that's got to be really seen. Well, if that's the role of the angels, as we can very briefly see it today, Paul says, are they not all ministering spirits? Well, going to Hebrews 1 then, and we've allowed ourselves about 10 minutes to do this, and I think that will be quite adequate actually. It's quite possible that Paul's readers, or some of them, may have reasoned things out like this. They might have said, well, yes, we recognise that Jesus is very great, but really he's merely a man. And because he's a man, he must be inferior to the angels. In fact, they may have even resorted to the words of Psalm 8, where it says Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And Paul himself is going to use that quote in chapter 2 in a very powerful way. But at this stage, his readers are not yet ready to accept his exposition. He must therefore first prove conclusively that Christ's role in the purpose of God has always been envisaged as a role greater than that of the angels, And he will later show that it was imperative that there should have been a time when Christ was lower than the angels. To do this, Paul makes use of 7 Old Testament passages. Now, once again, we can reproduce this, although most of that chart is really made up of the actual quotes from Hebrews. And whether you can see it or whether you can't, just take my word and I'll point it out to you. Paul uses 7 quotes. Psalm 2, verse 7. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Although possibly Psalm 89, verse 26. Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And Psalm 110, verse 1. The reason I said possibly Psalm 89, verse 26 is because if it was that one, then they all come from the Psalms, which I'm not going to make anything out of at this stage, except possibly that there would be a connection with David, and the promises to David have relation to the kingly work of Christ, and that is something he's going to be pressing very strongly here. I'm suggesting then this is the reason for these 7 quotes in this particular order. And we'll look at them in more detail, the details you've already got in your notes. Let's follow it through like this. Paul makes use of these 7 Old Testament passages, taken mainly, perhaps exclusively, from the Psalms. His line of argument is this. Okay, he's talking to Jews who have to be convinced of the superiority of Christ. Did God ever address these words to an angel? Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Or, in 2 Samuel 7, or Psalm 89, verse 26, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Well, the response to the first 2 questions could only be silence. Yet the sceptic might argue that of themselves they don't necessarily prove Christ's superiority. However, they do prove his right to the title of son, and there can be no disputing that. So Paul follows it up then with this point. Not only was Christ declared to be the son, even before he came into the world, and notice those 2 previous quotes said that he was the son even before he was born, but when he comes again into the world, all the angels of God will worship him. And Psalm 97 verse 7, and you'll notice this is just a little bit different from the King James Version, because the word again has been put in a different place in the sentence, which gives it quite a different meaning. When he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So the argument then is, did he ever say to an angel, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? Or, I will be your father and you will be my son? Did he ever say that to an angel? No. Or doesn't Psalm 97 say, when he again brings the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him? Yes. Well, consider this contrast, he says. You contrast Psalm 104 verse 4 and Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. The contrast is this. Angels are servants and they bear the title ministers. Because Psalm 104 says, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So the angels are ministers. But Christ is the Son, and what title does he have? He has the title God. Because in Psalm 45 it says, but of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. So think about that, says Paul to the Hebrews. The angels are called servants, slaves, ministers, winds, fire. But the Son is called God. Now, if Paul's aim was merely to prove that Christ as the Son offered a superior hope to that of the law given by angels, then he had already achieved this in the quotes that he's made. But he wants to go further. Through Christ, the law had been rendered obsolete and was to pass away. Therefore, the Hebrews must actually discard the old way of life subject to laws and ordinances. Thus, speaking of that dispensation, the psalmist says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands." He's talking about now the political heavens, the Jewish heavens. "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And we're going to see when we study that, that it's comparing the law of Moses with Christ. Christ is being the one that's called the Lord here. "You, Lord," he says, "thou remainest. As far as the Lord is concerned, you are the same, your years shall not fail." And then the climax of the argument is found in the question, to which there is only one answer, and that's Psalm 110 verse 1. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And of course he never said it to any of them. So that's the general tenor of the use of those quotes. Thus he concludes that angels, like the wind and fire, are servants of deity, sent forth as ministering spirits, whereas the role of the Son is one of permanence, to provide the way of reconciliation and salvation for man. God willing, in our next class, we'll come back and we'll look at each one of those seven quotes in detail, because they are important quotes. But in the meantime, brethren and sisters, our message for tonight, taken from Hebrews 1, is very simple indeed. We need to make a reality of the divine family. We need to come to grips in our own lives as to where the angels fit into our lives today. We don't elevate them out of proportion like the Hebrews were doing, nor on the other hand do we denigrate them to an unimportant role. As far as we are concerned, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who are to be the heirs of salvation. Let us therefore submit our ways into the hands of the Elohim, who will bear us up and bear us even unto the kingdom.